Each week, most weeks during the 11 o'clock worship service, we do what's called work of the church. The work of the church is where we pray specifically for needs and circumstances outside the church family. Today, I want us to pray for the many people, many in the church family as well, but people who are dealing with addictions. This is a key week. Most people who have addictions generally think at the start of the new year, I'm going to break those old habits, I'm going to start the new one. Well, by the time we meet again, it will be the fifth day of the new year. Some will have already broken their commitment. This week, we need to be praying that God will give them the strength and the courage to keep their commitment. And there'll be some who will talk themselves out of it. They'll say, oh, I'm not going to really make the commitment this year. Now, those addictions can be serious addictions of drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography. There can be the other kinds of addictions that may not seem to us quite as serious. People are addicted to television. People addicted to shopping. People addicted to the internet. Maybe not bad things on the internet, but there is an adrenaline rush they get every time that they click on their computer. Today, let's pray for all people with addictions. Our Father, you have invited us to a life where we could be set free from the chains that bind us. We thank you that the song that we sing, My Chains Are Gone, is not just a beautiful piece of music, but it is a truth that we can experience through you. We pray for the counselors who work with people with addictions. We pray for the 12-step groups, the recovery groups. And Father, we ask that you will help us as a church to reach out to those outside of us and to those within us who need to take steps this year of being set free. We thank you that you have promised to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. We'll also be reading one verse from the book of Romans, a very famous verse of scripture from Romans. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you, and also the scripture will be on the screen. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He said, go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten, was 5,000. And then in the book of Romans, chapter 1, would you read this with me? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 1:17. During the next two Sunday mornings, today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at two miracles that are recorded in the gospel according to Mark. Now, these miracles are very similar, so similar that some people in different times thought that Mark perhaps made a mistake. He'd forgotten that he had put a miracle in and he described it a second time. Others thought that it wasn't a mistake, but they thought that Mark told the same story but wanted a different angle on it. But these are two separate miracles. Now, it's important for us to remember that frequently in the Bible, miracles are called signs and wonders. When we think of a miracle, we generally think it's a mighty display of the power of God. It is. But a sign or a wonder, a sign is something that points to something else. A wonder is to make you think, what does this mean? A sign. When you're going down Interstate 65 and you see a road sign, that road sign may give distance and direction. You don't stop and say, that's a beautiful sign. You read the information that tells you how far it is to Montgomery or the next one that tells you how fast you're to be driving. You may see a beautiful billboard, but you don't stop and just gaze at the billboard. You read the information on the billboard because most likely the billboard is inviting you to purchase a product or engage in an experience. But you read the information, but you put the actual sign behind you. When Jesus performs miracles, they are not just for the display of great power. When you read a miracle, it's important to read beyond it, before it, and after it, and put it in context of the entire Bible, because miracles are signs that teach us important truths. Now, I realize it's a holiday weekend, and we're sort of used to sitting at home with a remote control this time of year and, you know, just sitting back and relaxing. Today's message, I need you to fully engage, because we're going to look at a biblical truth that is as old as the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, and it is a truth that we need to apply to our lives. One of the things that all of us deal with is coming to a place in our life where the demands upon us are greater than the resources we have at hand. Several years ago, I was in a large office building here in Birmingham. I was going down a hallway, and I saw a young lady ahead of me, and her arms were absolutely filled. She had books and folders and files and some loose papers, and she was coming and trying to open a door and get in, and I said, ma'am, I'll help you. And just about the time I arrived at the door to open it, she dropped it all. I mean, books, papers, files went every place. She was very frustrated. Her language indicated it, and she was just very frustrated, and she quickly said, I know I shouldn't have said that. And as she and I both knelt down to pick up the stuff together, she began describing how frustrated she was. She says, if I had three arms and 36 hours a day, I still couldn't get done what they want me to do here. Began to unload, and then when she was able to get into the office, she turned to me and she said, I need to apologize again. She says, I know there are many people out of work. I'm very fortunate to have a job. I was just frustrated at the moment. She was overwhelmed. All of us have been there. Maybe not with a stack of papers, but we have been there. There have been times in our life when we dealt with family issues, financial issues. We dealt with health issues, and then we come to church and even more responsibilities placed on us. And there are times that we feel absolutely overwhelmed, and we think, if I had 3 arms in 36 hours, I still could not get done all that was expected of me. Now, how do we deal with that? Is there a word from God that helps us? There is a word from God, but before we get to the word from God, let's remember this is not about time management. This is a spiritual issue. It's not just about arranging all your stuff in such a way you can get everything done. We're talking about that feeling of being overwhelmed by life, by all that's placed upon you. How do we deal with that? There's a powerful story in the Gospel according to Mark, and we read a portion of that story today. But to understand this miracle, it's necessary to go back to verse 7 of chapter 6 to find the setting. Here's the setting. Jesus was going from town to town, preaching, teaching, healing, and casting out demons. At the same time, he sent his disciples. He instructed them to go by two. He was preparing them. They weren't aware of it, but he was preparing them for what would happen after the ascension, after he ascended into the heavens. And they would be doing the teaching, the preaching, and the healing, and the casting out demons. Sending them two by two, and he specifically said that he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, when you think of a person of an unclean spirit, you think of a person who is in absolute chaos. They are people who are very high maintenance. They generally have physical problems and emotional symptoms, and they're very difficult to minister to. And Jesus sent his disciples to minister to the hardest group of people that's out there. They go minister. Good things start to happen. God uses them in a powerful way. They come back to Jesus. They're excited about what's happening. They want to debrief. More than likely, they have some questions as well. They want to report the victories, but also tell about some of their experiences. They come back to Jesus, and there's such a large crowd around Jesus that they can't talk to Jesus privately. And the scripture says, and they'd not even eaten. So Jesus, realizing that this was a teaching moment in the lives of his disciples, he says to his disciples, he says, I know there are many people around me, but let's find a secluded place where we can go talk, where Jesus could give them instruction. He could allow them to tell their stories. So Jesus gets in a boat. The disciples get in the boat with him. And as they're going to a secluded place, it was relatively a small lake, people could see them in the boat. Now remember, the disciples, they've been overwhelmed by what they've seen and experienced, but now it is early afternoon and they have not eaten. They get to the secluded place, but it's no longer secluded because the people who were listening to Jesus, they followed him, and Jesus continues his ministry. It says, Jesus looked at the crowd, and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a descriptive time. That means it was rather chaotic. There were a group of people, and you could imagine the energy buzz. You could imagine the people shoving and pushing, wanting to listen, but also hoping Jesus is going to do them another miracle. But Jesus has compassion on them. Now the afternoon is gone. It is almost dark. The disciples come to Jesus. Remember, they have not eaten. And in a very subtle, diplomatic way, they say, Jesus, this crowd of people, they're hungry. It's the end of the day. Why don't you send them to go get something to eat? In other words, we're hungry, but we're going to blame it on the crowd. And they said, why don't you send them into the neighboring villages where they can purchase some food? And Jesus responds back, you feed them. The setting, They're emotionally and physically tired. They're hungry. There are at least 5,000 people there. And Jesus wants them to feed them. And they say, Jesus, we cannot feed them. It would require us to spend 2/3 of an annual salary just to provide bread, no meat, just the bread for this group. Now, do you want us to spend that amount of money? Do you want us to go to the time, the difficulty of bringing all that food in? And Jesus says to them, well, what do you have? And he says, you go find out what you have. And they come back, and probably their first response was not very much. And he says, no, I want to know exactly what you have. And the disciples get together, and they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There are 12 of them. That's not enough to feed the 12 of them. And remember, they're hungry. Apparently, they missed the noon meal. They missed it all. And they're hungry. And then Jesus gives says to them, well, give me what you have. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. He looks towards heaven and he blesses. Now, a Jewish blessing was not come down and do big stuff to this food. It's an important reminder for us. When you and I say the blessing at the meal, we're not asking the blessing on the food. We're blessing God, who is the giver of the food. It is our way of thanking him and honoring him and raising our hearts and minds in praise to him. It's not so much about what's on the table, but it's about the giver. And Jesus breaks the bread and he breaks the fish. And he says, disciples, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that bread and fish and start distributing. First, you need to make sure we're no longer in chaos here. He says, so you put them in rows of 50 and 100. You put them where there's some organizational, where we don't want them fighting over the food. And you have a plan, and you distribute them, and they start. And you can imagine probably one of the cynical disciples say, yeah, Jesus, that bread and that fish will last about 6 people, so we'll have 4,994 people still hungry when it's over, and we don't have anything to eat. Well, we don't know that they said that, but knowing that they're human like us. But something amazing happened. As they passed the bread, as they passed the fish, God multiplied it. And when all was said and done, 5,000 had enough to eat, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. And then Mark ends the story. Mark doesn't interpret it. He doesn't say this is what this story is about. But when you look on it as a sign, a miracle that points to a greater spiritual truth, what do we learn from it? We learn that how to deal with life when the demands are greater than our resources. First, we learn, don't panic. And the reason we don't panic is because life is a series of events in which we will have demands greater than our resources. It's not just temporary. If you think this is the only time in life you're going to feel overwhelmed, you've got a heavy road ahead of you. We're human. And to be human, there are 4 dimensions of being human for the Christian. To be a human means we're created in the image of God. It means that we also have a sinful nature. The 3rd is that we are limited. And the 4th is that we're redeemable. That's what it means to be human, those 4 dimensions. Generally, we give attention to 1 and 4 in image of God, or sometimes that we're sinners, and sometimes we're redeemable. But that 3rd is an important truth, is that all of humanity, all of us, are limited. There is never a time when we will confidently have all of the resources we need. Most of us think if we could just have more money, we would not have any stress, not have any difficulty, or if we had better health, or it's always about more. But no, part of being human means that we're always needing something. Now, the reason we're not to panic is because when we panic, we do one of 2 things. When a person panics, they either withdraw or they strike out. And both push away the potential help that God provides for them. Recently, I heard a gentleman tell a story that illustrates what panic does to us. He had a job in a small office here in the state of Alabama, and it was a five-person office. This was around 2008, 2009, when the economy was really going down. Goes to work one day, and the office is absolutely shut down. And it was totally unexpected. Their business has been very good, but due to some breaking of some laws and for a member of the small business had absconded with a large amount of money. It was in a different part of our state. And he said, the boss met with him and said, we can't stay open. We just do not have the cash or the resources to do it. And he said it made him so angry to realize that his life and his family would suffer because of the selfish choice of another person. And he said, as he started to look for a new job, he found himself in a pattern. On some days, he was so down, he couldn't even get out of the house. He said, I wouldn't look for a job because I was so depressed. And he said, I stayed in the house. I was irritating to my wife, to my children. It was just very difficult. And said, his wife reminded him several times, you'll never find a job just sitting in the house. And he said, then other days, I would get out. And I'd start to look for a job. And he says, when I was looking for a job, he said, I had an event that greatly, he said, changed how I was looking for the job. He said, I was in an interview, and the gentleman asked that was interviewing, tell me about your last job. And he says, and did I ever tell him about my last job? I told him how unfair it was and how wrong it was. And he says, I became angry. I was telling it and pounded my fist on the table. And he says, the man interviewing it said, sir, I think you need therapy more than you need a job. This has got control of you. We can't hire you. And he said, it was a marvelous wake-up call. Because he said, I was probably not to that extreme, but I was conveying that very same thing in perhaps every interview. Now, we do that same thing spiritually. We get frustrated. There are some people, when there's a crisis in their life, what do? They withdraw from the body of Christ. They don't come to church. They don't participate in Bible study. They hide and isolate themselves from who? The people that God wants to use to help them. And they pull away. And then there are others who stay out very aggressive, but they're angry all of the time. And their anger pushes away the people of God. And as a result, the people of God cannot help them. Panic. We are to never panic when the needs are greater than our resources. Now, what do we do then? Well, we begin with what we have. When the needs are greater than your resources, begin or start using what you have rather than waiting until you get what you want. Now, read the story. Jesus says, let's start with what you have. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, remember the disciples from the beginning were thinking more. Do you want us to go out and buy more? Do you want us, Jesus, to send them out so that they can get more? And this miracle is about God using what they had. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And God did the multiplying, and he expanded it so that they could use it. Now, the reason this is important is because all through the Bible, God always begins his work in the life of people by using what they have, rather than saying, I'm going to wait till you get more. He expects their faithfulness immediately. There's a great story in the book of Jeremiah that Psalms 137 gives us some insight to. When you think of Jeremiah, you don't really think of a great story. He's a prophet. But in chapter 29, he is writing to a group of people who are very discouraged. They are overwhelmed. Their land has been taken away from them. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple, which represents the very presence of God, has been destroyed. An evil foreign power has come into their land and taken them away as prisoners in the Babylonian captivity. They are in despair. And not only are they in despair, their captors now are ridiculing them. From Psalm 137, we see how they're ridiculing them. They're saying, "Why don't you sing your songs of Zion?" And remember, the people of God were a singing people of God in the Old Testament. And they were saying, "We've heard you in days past how you sang and these great songs of Zion of victory. Sing your songs for us now." And in Psalm 137, it says, "How can you sing a song of the Lord when you're in a foreign land?" In other words, how can we do this? It is obviously, they are obvious that they are praying for God to intervene, to give them the power to rebel, to do something mighty in their life. And Jeremiah speaks a very unusual word from the Lord. He says, "Here's what you need to do. You need to get married, have families, and pray for the good of the land." Now, why did he say that? Well, apparently their captors were now allowing them to get married, to raise family, and to practice their religion to some extent through prayer. And he says, "That's where you will begin. Just start with what you can do now." And God makes a promise that ultimately in 70 years, they'll be able to go back, but you start with what you have. We're so addicted to more. We so believe if God would just give us more, if God would just give us more money, more health, give us more options, then things could develop and we could live that great life of faith. But God has called us to begin right where you are. If you do not have good health, use what health you have for the glory of God and the good of man. If you do not have many resources, use what you have for the glory of God and the good of man. If your time, if you're stretched in so many ways, use your time. It doesn't mean you can't keep your other responsibility, but make sure that you do not just spend your time wanting, desiring for more, and you don't use what you have. If you do not have good relationships in your life, look at the relationships you do have and choose to use them for the glory of God and the good of others. You see, we begin with what we have rather than beginning with what we want or what we think that we need. When the demands are greater than the resources, begin using what you have. But there's a third truth. When the demands are greater than the resources, follow God's plan. Notice when Jesus began to give them instruction, he says, "I want you to take this bread and take this fish and begin distributing it. And I want you to put people in rows of 50 and 100. And the disciples do it because they've learned that they are to trust Jesus. Now, God's plan has always been trust. Old Testament, New Testament. God's plan for humanity, who was always having greater demands on them than they have, God's plan has always been trust. It's so simple. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing a summary of the Christian faith. And he is trying to explain in one book the extent of what has happened in life and how God works. And in verse 17, he gives to us a description, not a definition, but a description of what salvation really is. He says this, or what the good news is. Remember, the good news, the gospel is the good news. And when you and I think of gospel, good news, we think it's the good news we've been forgiven, the good news we're going to go to heaven. That's just a small dimension of it. He says, here is the gospel. This is the good news. Righteousness has been revealed to you. Now, he doesn't say, good news, you are doing righteous things. He says, righteousness, which means right standing. It has been given to you. Now, that's what happens when you become a believer. God looks upon us, and he sees us not as sinners who are failures, but he looks on us as his people, and he sees us as righteous, not because we've done righteous things, because we haven't. He sees the righteousness of his son. God sees you and me through the lens of Jesus, and he sees that we are righteous, and therefore we have standing with God. Every believer is in good standing with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us. It is a righteousness that has been granted to us. Now, that's the miracle that we often neglect. God sees us righteous because it is a righteousness that is imputed or given to us. We have favor with God. And then he describes what you're to do as a result of it. And in doing so, he appeals to the Old Testament. He says, just as it is written, the righteous, or the just, live by faith. What did the righteous people do in the Old Testament? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He trusted God. What did David do? Was it that David was so courageous and brilliant? No, in David's great moments, he trusted God. When you read about Moses, he trusted God. Their responsibility was to trust God. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. He's describing what God's plan has always been. It is the life of faith and not the life of fear. The evidence, one of the evidence that we are faithful people, is that when we feel overwhelmed, we don't panic. We're able to say, God, I know you will provide. Now, a word of caution there. Sometimes we confuse waiting on the Lord. It's a term we use, and we imply that since we're by faith, we're just waiting and trusting God to eventually do something for us. Waiting on the Lord is frequently misunderstood because of the way we use the preposition on. That can be translated waiting in the Lord. And when you're waiting in the Lord, you're not just passively saying, God, when you get ready to do something, you'll do something, so I'm just going to stand here and wait on you. Waiting in the Lord is where you are trusting God in the entire process. You're not waiting for God to do something. You're being faithful in the process today because you are confident that God in due time will provide. That's why Jeremiah said, go ahead and be living your lives. Take wives, have family, be involved in prayer life. They were waiting, what? For God to do something? Not passively, but they were waiting in their faith in the Lord. When you and I think about the new year that's coming up, the only thing we know for certain is that something difficult will happen in our lives in 2014. Always does. That's not negative thinking. There'll be so many good things too, and there'll come a moment when you will find yourself, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? But that's where we trust God. The Apostle Paul illustrates in his own way when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is not I can panic and I can run. No, I can do all things through Christ. It is when we, the people of God, have confidence when all of the circumstances around us are so overwhelming, we don't panic, but we trust. Not our own abilities, but we trust the God who looks on us with favor, not because we've done everything, but because of what he has done through Christ. Would you stand, please?